Okay, this topic is one I struggled with for years, up until I realized two very important things. Those things were what Babylon is and why we're under it. Now, the answers to those two questions I think have been made clear in this series. Babylon is human government, the state, and we're under it because of our sins against God, because it's his punishment on us. In this light, the answer to the question of paying taxes suddenly coalesced. I don't like it. The anarchistic, rebellious human side of me responds to it like sandpaper on an exposed nerve ending, but it's the only answer that makes sense in light of everything regarding our exploration of Babylon. But let's go back real quick to look at what we've discussed already, just the Cliff's Notes. When Israel asked for a king, God warned them that one of the things the king would do was take from them. He'd take from their produce, he'd take from their income, the very things they'd worked with the sweat of their brow to earn. And he'd use it to fuel his standing armies and public projects and private homes. He'd take all the things that they had previously given to God. The difference is that while the tithe given to God led to decreased poverty and increased prosperity, the tithe or tax given to the king would lead to increased poverty and decreased prosperity, the exact inverse. Godly men would be compelled to not only give the tithe to God, but also give to the king. And while the tithe was voluntary, the tax was compulsory. While the tithe fed the poor, the tax fed the powerful. While the tithe was the ultimate divine owner taking of what was rightfully his, the tax was the human king laying claim to what he had no part in creating or producing. But the people asked for it. They demanded it, despite God's warning. So God gave it to them. The state has always run on taxation. It's always taken from the people in order to keep itself alive. Just like any idol, it can't do anything for itself. It can produce nothing of itself. So it needs the energy and resources of its subjects in order to maintain its illusion of reality and illusion of power. Now, so far, we've seen that Babylon, the human state, is inflicted by God on a rebellious people. It's his punishment on his people. And as I've pointed out earlier, to fight the punishment doled out to us by God is to resist God himself. Now, let me be clear. I do not believe that the state is God's ultimate plan for us. I'm not saying that the state is his servant in that it is what he ultimately wants for his people. But by the same token, let's read Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 5, where we read that Babylon, the king of Babylon, is his servant, but in a different way. Start in verse 5. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, says the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not hearken to your prophets or to your diviners or to your dreamers or to your enchanters or your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, You shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and you should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Now, if you recall, When Jeremiah said these things, the response wasn't exactly enthusiastic. He was accused of being an agent of Nebuchadnezzar, of trying to demoralize the people, because after all, weren't they the kingdom of Judah? Weren't they God's people? Didn't they have the temple and the priesthood and the law? Weren't they special? No way God wanted them to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah had to be a sellout. He had to be a shill. But sure enough, those who resisted Nebuchadnezzar died. And those who fled to Egypt ended up falling to Babylon anyway, just as God said would happen. And this spirit was alive and well in Jesus' day. You had the Zealots, who were downright militant toward Roman rule, and the Herodians, who were all for the rule of Rome and its puppet kings, the Herods. And you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and as we see playing out in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they were willing to play both sides of that debate wherever it profited them. So when Jesus was teaching in the temple in Luke 20, the scribes and the chief priests, most of whom were Sadducees, set out to try to trap him in tricky questioning. Let's read about that, starting in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. These guys were dead sure they were going to nail him no matter what answer he gave. If he said no, they could report him to the Roman authorities, and they'd arrest him and drag him away as a seditionist. If he said yes, well, then they could smear him to the people as an agent of Rome. But Jesus was too wise for them. First thing he does is ask them to show him a denarius. So they do. He asks them whose image is on it, and they reply, "Caesar's," very likely either Augustus or Tiberius specifically. And if you recall, the emperor of Rome expected to be worshipped as a deity, as the son of Jupiter. Now think about this for a second. Where are they standing during this conversation? The temple, right? And those guys who think they have Jesus dead to rights, they go ahead and they just whip out the image of Caesar right there in the temple of God. Whoops. But I want to direct you to the context of Jesus' answer moving forward. He responded to their question by directing them to whose image was on that coin. Caesar's image. The discussion after this point is about images. So keep this in mind. Think about what Jesus says. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again, context. What things is Jesus talking about here? I should add that the very generic word, things, is not a direct translation. It's more of an attempt by the translators to give clarity to the Greek article ho, which is like the English the or that, these, this, or so on. In many other places in the English Bible, it's translated what. So this answer could also be translated as it's found in such translations as Darby's translation. And he said to them, "Pay therefore what is Caesar's to Caesar, and what is God's to God." So, reading this, while remembering that this sentence is directly after Jesus asked whose image is on the coin, and the Sadducees admitting that it's Caesar's image, Jesus is saying, give what bears Caesar's image to Caesar, and give what bears God's image to God. What bears God's image? Most would know the answer to this, but let's look at it anyway. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you read Luke 20, verse 25, exegetically, without an axe to grind, it's very obvious. But on the one hand, you have the statist pastors who read Jesus' response and spend all their time expounding on rendering to Caesar while barely touching on rendering to God, if at all. And on the other hand, you have others who will argue that Luke 20, verse 25 means render unto Caesar nothing at all, while citing such verses as Psalm 24, verse 1, who admittedly rightfully point out that the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. But both sides ignore the context of this verse. The people of Judea were under Roman rule for the exact same reasons they found themselves under Greek, Persian, and Babylonian rule. They were corrupt. They'd been rebellious against God. They were the same statists at heart that they'd been all along. So God had saddled them with Imperial Rome and its debased currency, which bore the image of Caesar stamped on the front. Previous to Christ's ministry, there had been multiple people who'd risen up in rebellion against Rome and had been stamped out. The Pharisees and Sadducees were hoping Jesus was another one of these rebels, but they were shut up. Why? Because he had not advocated tax rebellion, while at the same time making sure to advocate giving to God what belonged to God. He had them both ways. Money has been the tool of Babylon ever since its inception. It's been the vehicle of wealth since the beginning. Money is Babylon's lifeblood. Remember what I pointed out in Revelation 18 earlier in this series. In listing all the goods Babylon dealt in, gold was at the top of the list, human lives were at the bottom. Just like the image in Daniel 2, gold was at the top, and clay, humanity, was at the bottom. Babylon prioritizes wealth, disregards human life, but the kingdom of God prioritizes human life and disregards wealth. So Jesus was saying, let Caesar have his stinking money, but make sure you, who have been made in God's image, are devoted to God. Now, I know there are plenty of people who are absolutely not going to like this explanation. But I've considered both the statist side and the rebel side carefully. And for a long time, I leaned toward the rebel side. That was what spoke to me the most. But the answer to an issue is not necessarily always to swing the pendulum all the way to the other extreme. Very often that way, you end up just as wrong, only in a different way, at a different angle. And I think that's the case here. One side of the argument emphasizes render to Caesar while ignoring render to God, while the other side emphasizes render to God while ignoring render to Caesar. But when we understand that Babylon is God's weapon against a rebellious people, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, as God said in Jeremiah 27, and that rebellion against his punishment is ultimately doubling down on our rebellion against God, like the child trying to fight the whooping that his dad's trying to dole out to him, this is the only explanation that makes sense. Seeking rule by man, rather than submitting to God, is wrong. But when God punishes us with what we've asked for and we realize, oh gosh, we're miserable, trying to right the situation by our own means and our own strength is equally wrong. It's equally humanistic. God's trying to teach us a lesson. We're weak. We're helpless. We're impotent. We're stupid. Kind of like sheep, right? And we're not only incapable of ruling ourselves, but also incapable of throwing off the yoke of tyranny. We need, as sheep, our shepherd. God places us under tyranny for our sin. Only God can lift it. Only the shepherd can fight off the wolves. And he's only going to do it once we've learned our lesson. As long as we're bucking that tyranny, as long as we're trying to throw it off ourselves, he's going to keep it strapped squarely on our backs. God doesn't want us to rebel against our overlords. He doesn't want us to resist their tyranny. Yes, call out their evil. Yes, urge them to abandon wickedness. Yes, pray that they see truth and repent. We see that example given for us in the Bible. But God nowhere calls Christians to rebel. He calls us to live peacefully as we can with all men and turn to Him in repentance and humility. He calls on us to lean on Him completely. God is the shaper and mover of nations. God is the author of history. We are nothing. We're helpless, and we're in need of His action, not the action of men, whether those men are ourselves or somebody else. And I also want to point out, again, that nowhere in early church history, whether we're talking biblical or extra-biblical, do we find any record of Christians being tax resistors. Nowhere. They were never prosecuted for refusing to pay taxes. They never took Rome on in its court system to fight taxation. They never took up arms to resist tax enforcement. We have plenty of historical evidence that the Jews did, though, multiple times. And they got smashed. But Christians, not once. They were ever and always persecuted for refusing to recognize Rome's Caesar and idols as divinities. They were persecuted by Rome and the Jews for proclaiming that Jesus Christ was king and sat on the throne above all rule and power and authority. Here's what Justin Martyr wrote in his first apology, which was addressed to Emperor Antoninus Pius around 155 AD. He said this, "And everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him. For at that time some came to him and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar, and he answered, 'Tell me, whose image does the coin bear?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And again he answered them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe, or rather indeed are persuaded, that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he has received from God, as Christ intimated when he said, "To whom God has given more, of him shall more be required." So these tyrants and dictators, whether we're talking about Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar or Joe Biden or Donald Trump, they're in place due to the working of God in his effort to humble his people into repenting of their trust in the idol of the state. Americans erected an idol called We the People. So God inflicted us with federal and state governments, along with the IRS and a host of other agencies, to drive us down with its oppression and theft until we finally cry out to God for relief. He isn't waiting for us to try to fight our way out of this mess we've created with our stubborn pride. Stubborn pride is what got us here in the first place. The solution is the same today as it was in the days of Solomon, as we read in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Nothing about resisting tyrants. Nothing about fighting dictators. Nothing about refusing to comply with taxation. Humility, prayer, seeking God, turning from evil. That is what he is after. When we look at the oppressive taxation, and it is oppressive, and admit that we asked for it and deserve it, and we do, that is when we can hope for a real change, and that change will be God's doing, not our own. Now, I know for Americans especially, That's a really tough pill to swallow. Our culture has been built around this idea of fight the tyrant, no taxation without representation, 1776, don't tread on me, and all that. But I hate to break it to you. That's not the Christian way. It might be the American way, but it's not the Christian way. It's not the biblical way. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what his apostles taught. It's not the example set for us anywhere in the Bible. Historically, it's the way of the stubborn, Christ-rejecting Jews, but not the way of Jesus's followers. Now, trust me, I am not a huge fan of this either. My inner anarchist hates this passionately, but we need to be honest in our handling of the word. And this is the only conclusion that makes sense once we understand the nature of the Babylonian beast and its function in God's plan. And think about it, and be honest with yourself. Which is the greater demonstration of humility in that context? Resistance or repentance? Just think about that. If you haven't tuned out and clicked away at this point, I'm actually pretty surprised. But if you're still here, then maybe you won't mind so much what I have to say in the coming installments. So I'll catch you in a few days.